We continue in our sermon series on Mark 16 and conclude our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Was an overview of the Gospel of Mark. We originally said that it was going to be a 22-part sermon series. It was only a 24-part sermon series, believe it or not. But hopefully you've enjoyed our overview of the Gospel of Mark and indeed saw the large picture of Mark's intention for writing this Gospel narrative. But let's turn our attention to the final chapter in Mark chapter 16. And before I read it, I will just say that you'll probably notice in your copies of God's Word, verses 9 through 20 might be a footnote. Verses 9 through 20 might be in different order than the order that you'll hear me read the verses in. And maybe they're in parentheses, in brackets, indicating that that this is supposedly not to be included in this portion of God's Word. I do read from the New King James translation, and will be reading from that translation again this morning. And so if you notice some differences, that is probably why. But as I do read from the New King James out of conviction and not preference, we will see a little bit farther on in our sermon today why that is. But I just wanted to give that caveat as we take up this portion of God's Word. So let's give our attention to Mark chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is sitting, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Amen. This ends our scripture reading this morning. Well, in our culture, in our day and age, there are many things that we grow accustomed to. And if we were to drive our car or take our vehicle to a culture that has never seen a vehicle before, has never seen an automobile, we were to drive it into their village, villagers would probably be terrified and amazed and come flocking out to see this bizarre machine that we have, and would probably want to look under the hood and see where we hid the horse or something like that. And of course, even though we talk about horsepower, you know, cars are not powered by horses any longer. And so there would be people in these cultures who would be confused and astounded. And maybe if we took a flashlight to a culture that has never seen a flashlight and turned it on, they would think that we were engaging in voodoo or witchcraft, because it would just completely astound them. And yet we've grown accustomed to these technologies. These types of things are commonplace in our day and age, and we're so used to them we don't even bat an eye at this type of technology. Well, the same can be true for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're so accustomed to hearing about it, that the fact that Jesus came back from the dead is a commonplace amongst us who believe in His name, that maybe we've lost a little bit of the amazement and the wonder at the fact that people don't just rise from the dead. That this is a altogether unique experience, a history-changing, dramatic event. And so as we take a look at even the people in our passage marveling at the resurrection of Jesus, we too ought to marvel. We too ought to be excited about this message. And we too ought to want to proclaim it to everyone we come into contact with, that He is risen. Now, this is a life-changing and history-changing message. And so in light of that, you are to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus. And from ascended glory, He will conquer unbelief. You see that He's the one who conquers unbelief as you share the message. And so proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection as He from ascended glory conquers unbelief. And so as we take a look at this section of God's Word, we'll look at three aspects of it. First, our message. Secondly, our mission. And thirdly, our might. So first, the message. As Jesus is raised from the dead, as I've already said, this transforms the very face of history. This is the first true, genuine resurrection. Now, you might shake your head at that and think, well, no, Lazarus came back from the dead, Jesus raised him. And others in the Old Testament, we see miraculous signs of people coming back from the dead, and Jesus raised others from the dead. And so, no, this isn't the first resurrection. This is just one of many. But you see, Jesus' resurrection is altogether unique because He comes back from the dead never to die again. Lazarus died. All those others who came back from the dead still died. Jesus came back from the dead never to die again. And so He is the first fruits of the resurrection, the type of resurrection that we look forward to on the last great day. And so Jesus changes everything. This is the game changer. It changes the very way that worship took place from the Old Testament now to the New Testament. That this is the event that marks a dramatic change in worship. Jesus lay in the grave resting from His work on the final Old Testament Sabbath. And on the morning of the first day of the week, He breaks forth in the first new Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the new creation, as this institutes the new day to come and to commemorate and to remember redemption that He has accomplished for us and the recreation that He accomplishes for us. So this is a dramatic change. And so as we see this dramatic change, then it gives us the very content of our message that we are to proclaim. The message that we are to proclaim is not Jesus loves you. Well, that might be true, but that's not the message that we proclaim. It's the message that we proclaim is not telling your friends and others about how Jesus has taken you from being a wretch and made you less wretched in light of His work in your life. That's not the message that we proclaim. The message that we proclaim has specific historical content, that Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God due to us for sin. And His sacrifice was found acceptable in the sight of God, and God raised Him from the dead. That's the gospel. The gospel is not just Jesus is God. It's more than that. It's that God came to earth as a man, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, was raised gloriously, and rules and reigns from heaven victoriously. That's what we proclaim. That's the content of our message, that Christ was raised to grant life to all those who would believe in Him. See, we can't forget Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that says that Christ was delivered for our transgressions and raised for our justification. He accomplished this that He might provide something to those who believe in His name, forgiveness of our sin, and righteousness in His sight, that we would be seen holy and acceptable because of what He has done. But the world's message about death is completely different than our message about death. The world's message about death is that death is a normal part of life. And in fact, as it's a normal part of life, part of the cycle of life, that's how greater good is accomplished, that the weaker die off, that the stronger might live and propagate. You see, it's the gospel of survival of the fittest in our world. But unlike the evolution's claims of this other gospel, death is not a natural part of life. It is not the proper cycle of things, that God is somehow using death to improve our world. No, that's not the message. Death is to be hated. Death is a result of the fall. Death is disgusting. Death is conquering that which should not be conquered in death. We were created to live and to live eternally with God. And death has come in and corrupted things because of our sin. You see, there's a reason, folks, why we prayed so vehemently for God to preserve Scarlett's life when we were praying that God preserve Scarlett's life when she was on the edge of death. Because death is to be hated. There's a reason why when we hold the hand of our dying mother in her hospital bed, that we weep and are sorrowful. There's a reason why we look at the death of our husband or our wife who may be descending into dementia, and we are grieved by that, and that we should abhor that and long for something better. That death would not have the final say. You see, there's a reason that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. There's a reason that Jesus wept prior to His own death, and it's because death is not the natural order of things. Death is a corruption of the natural progression of things, and Christ came to correct it and has corrected it. That's the gospel we proclaim, contrary to the gospel of the world, that Christ came to conquer death, to right the wrong of the fall. And in the face of death, and in the face of sorrow, Christ is the only hope for our grief. I don't know how people mourn and grieve without the hope of the resurrection. And to have to watch a loved one die without a personal hope of the resurrection, that they haven't trusted in Jesus, is tragic and sad. No, Christ is the only way that we can be confident of the angel's words in verse 6. Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid is the idea. We don't have to be afraid in the face of death, because Christ has conquered death. And then there's a personal response that we are to have in light of this message. That's the content of our message. But there's a personal response that we are to have as well, that you must believe in the content of this historical event and must believe in the truth of the gospel and you will be saved. But before we move on to our mission and before we move on to proclaiming this message, as we move into verse 9 through 20, I just have to say a little bit about this particular portion of the text. And so we certainly believe in biblical inerrancy, that the Bible has been preserved by God, that it is without fault and is unable to err. And as God has preserved His Word through the ages, He has preserved all of His Word. And so there are some translations that say that verses 9 through 20, since they don't exist in the oldest manuscripts that we have, the closest manuscripts we have to the original writing of the Scriptures, that these verses ought to be thrown out. Now, as we think about that, the question that should come to mind is, what would we rather do? Would we rather throw out portions of God's Word, or would we rather accept additional portions added to God's Word whose content are in no way in contradiction to the rest of Scripture? Do you see our option before us? Throw out portions of God's Word, or accept portions that are additional to God's Word, but in no way contradict the rest of Scripture's teaching and are completely consistent with the rest of Scripture's teaching. The choice seems obvious and easy. The choice seems apparent. And so that is the choice that we make today, that we will be taking up verses 9 through 20, because we would rather err on the side of accepting additional portions that are completely consistent with God's Word than throwing out portions that are God's Word. Of course, this portion of God's Word has been received by the church throughout the centuries. This is the translation that has been accepted by the church as far as the verses 9 through 20 being included in Mark's Gospel. And so we to embrace the long ending, as it's referred to, the long ending of Mark's Gospel. If we didn't, I would just point out that the narrative would stop at verse 8. And it would stop with the women running out after finding an empty tomb and being afraid and telling no one. And we would be left on the edges of our seat wondering, well, what on earth? Did Jesus really raise from the dead? What happened? Did anyone proclaim this message, or did the message just kind of die? Of course, we would know from church history beyond that, but we would be left hanging. Instead, what is more likely is that the message is confirmed, that we see Christ appear to His followers, and we see Christ commission His followers to proclaim the gospel, and we see the confirmation that Christ is reigning in heaven as He ascends into glory. And so for all of these reasons, we take up this section of God's Word. So then, our mission. What is our mission? You see, we must take this message of He is risen in light of His death for sin. We must take this message to others. And this is where we see the first followers commissioned to proclaim this message that He is risen. And so I would ask the question, who is it, which group of people are first commissioned to proclaim the gospel? You might look at verse 14 and 15 and say, well, clearly the apostles were commissioned and these were the leaders of the church. They're effectively the ordained leadership of the church. And so those who are to proclaim the gospel are the ordained leadership. And if that were your answer, the answer would be wrong. No, that's not the first group who is commissioned to proclaim the gospel message. Which group is the first group to be commissioned to proclaim the gospel message? We see in verse 6, in verse 7, the angel tells the women, go tell his disciples. The first group that is commissioned to proclaim the gospel are the women. And then Jesus appears to other disciples, not the apostles, and they share the message as well. Mary Magdalene and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they proclaim the gospel as well. And so this commission, even though it is given to the apostles and some want to say, therefore it is the responsibility of the ordained leadership to proclaim this message, that fails to see the point that this message is given to all of us. Women and children and unordained men and ordained men, and it's given to the church that we are all to proclaim this message that He is risen. But notice that in this context, there are many who don't believe. They hear the message that Mary Magdalene proclaims and that the disciples on the road to Emmaus proclaim, and they don't believe. It says multiple times. And then Jesus even has to rebuke them in verse 14 for their unbelief. And so then as we proclaim this gospel message, it's no wonder that people don't believe. It's no wonder that we're met with unbelief and that we have to keep sharing the message. It's not just a one-time, well, I shared the message and let's move on and God will... No, we keep sharing the message. We keep praying for the people because what is necessary is for Christ to reveal Himself to the people. That's what happens. Christ reveals Himself to the apostles and they believe. He reveals Himself to people and they embrace this message. And that's what still has to happen today. Christ has to reveal Himself, not bodily, not physically, but He must reveal Himself to those to whom we proclaim this message. And notice what Jesus says in verse 16, that what are we to do as far as proclaiming this message? That those who believe and are baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so as we proclaim this message, this little verse is a troubling one, because does this mean that you have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved? And if you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. Is that what this verse is teaching? Well, at the first reading, that's what it seems like it's saying. But then, of course, he goes on and says, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So the deciding factor of whether or not you are condemned is whether you believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you do not believe, as John says, you are condemned already. So the deciding difference is belief. But what of this issue of baptism? You see, if you believe, you ought to be baptized. It's an issue of obedience. It's not an issue of salvation. If you believe, you ought to be baptized. And now we don't have time to unpack this and prove this, but baptism in the New Testament represents membership in the local body of believers. Those who believe in the Gospel of Acts are added to the local church of Jerusalem as they are baptized. Or they're added to the number of the church in Antioch. Or we could look at Colossians chapter 2 and look how this refers to church membership. We don't have time to unpack that, but being baptized means being added to a local church as a member. You are baptized and joined to that local body. And so the command is, believe. And all you who believe, you ought to be baptized and join a local church. So the question becomes, if you are not a member of a local church, I'm not talking about this specific one, but if you are not a member of a local church, why not? For what reason are you disobeying this command of Christ? You see, if you believe, you ought to be baptized and added to the local body. And so as we take this message, and this is our mission to proclaim this message, we know that the message is associated with the church as well. Because the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are administered only by the church. It's not just like we preach the gospel to our friends and then we can baptize them and give them the Lord's Supper without being under the oversight of the church. When Jesus says, believe and be baptized, of course, it carries with it the understanding that this will be done in conjunction with and alongside of the local church. So by all means, evangelize. By all means, proclaim the gospel. But see the importance of the local church as well. That as we proclaim the gospel, we want to see people join local bodies. This is why we plant churches overseas and engage in mission works, not outside of the church, but we plant churches. And so then we see that this mission is given holistically and wholeheartedly. It's given to the church as an institution. It's given to the church as far as official ordained people. It's given to the church as far as the lay people. It's given to the church as far as the men, women, and children. It's given to the church that we all ought to be proclaiming this message, that this is our mission. And what a wonderful, blessed mission and privilege this is. We ought to be proclaiming the message. And notice that Jesus says in verse 15, that we are to do this to every creature. Not just locally, but every creature on the face of the earth, we are to proclaim this message. And this also carries with it the idea that Jesus is Lord over every creature. And so therefore, this brings us to our final point. The fact that He has ascended on high, that He is enthroned, and that it is this that is our might to accomplish our mission. You see, as Jesus says in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says this primarily to 11 men standing on a mountain before He ascends into heaven. Doesn't that seem almost comical? Wouldn't we want to almost laugh if we were those 11? Really? Preach it to every creature? The whole earth? We're only 11 guys, Lord. That seems almost comical, kind of like Abraham and Sarah laughing when God says that they will bear a son in their old age. Seriously? We're old. Seriously, we're only 11 men. We're going to proclaim this gospel to the whole world? To every creature? Yeah. And we sit here today because Christ has accomplished this purpose. Because these men took this message and ran with it. They proclaimed it to everyone. They proclaimed it to the face of the earth in their day and age, and it continues to be proclaimed to the face of the earth. It's not comical, because Christ didn't just appoint 11 really good public speakers. And they were just the best public speakers in their day and age. That's why Jesus picked them. No. He didn't pick them because they made friends really well. They were really good people persons. No. It's because Christ was accomplishing His purposes from heaven. Christ is the one who went ahead of them and brought this about. That He is the one who causes people to believe, even through messengers of the likes of you and me. Isn't that amazing? That Christ would use these 11. That Christ would use the likes of you and me to see people brought to faith. But He does. As He reigns on high, this is what He's doing. This is the purpose that He is accomplishing. And notice that as He says this, as He sends them, He says that particular signs will accompany them. Verses 17 and 18. Now, these are curious verses, but these are the signs to accompany this transition. As the transition goes from Israel, everyone come to Israel and become a Jew, be circumcised and worship at the temple, the transition is now the gospel goes out to all the nations, and we're all Jews who believe, circumcised of heart. Radical transformation. And so on the cusp of this transfer, on the cusp of this change, Jesus says signs will accompany them. He says this, they will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, as we think about this, every single one of these signs were accomplished in the first century. We can look in the book of Acts that the apostles were casting out demons. We can see that they spoke in tongues. As the gospel went to new languages, new people groups, that they would proclaim the gospel in those particular languages. As the apostle Paul got off a ship, after his ship wrecked, he got bit by a serpent and he didn't die. That's the fulfillment of this verse. And then this idea of drinking poisonous things and not come to harm, even though we don't see that directly mentioned in the New Testament, many historians, referring to the persecutions in the first century, said that captors made Christians drink poisonous substances and they did not get harmed. They did not come to harm. And so there are multiple historical accounts confirming that taking place during the first century. And then finally, the fact that they are to heal the sick, we see that in the book of Acts as well. And so these signs are specific to this apostolic age when Christ is sending out the apostles and this great change is taking place. There's a period of years when the Old Testament system is passing away and Christ is confirming the new system, the New Testament means, and the New Testament proclamation of the gospel. And so he's confirming it from on high through these signs, testifying to it, saying, I am accomplishing this. This is what I'm doing. And so these signs ceased with the apostles ceasing from the face of the earth. Are there any apostles alive today? No, John was the last one when he died. Of course, the Apostle Paul says he was abnormally born. He means, I'm the unique one born. I'm the one and only abnormally born apostle. There are no more abnormally born apostles like Paul. All the apostles have died. And so don't try to drink poison today. You'll die. Don't try to handle poisonous snakes today. You'll die. Don't try to cast out demons today. You'll probably die. Don't try to miraculously heal somebody by laying on top of them and breathing into their nostrils like we see in the Old Testament. You might contract the illness and die. And don't try to speak in tongues today. You probably won't die, but still, don't risk it. That might sound like I'm being flippant, and I'm not. The point is clear. These signs were given for a particular purpose, for a particular time, to testify to the gospel going forth. And with the cessation of the apostolic age, we have the cessation of these gifts. The message is clear. The mission is clear. Jesus' empowering might of the church is clear. It's been established for 200 years. He's been bringing these things about for 200 years, and it's clear. Jesus is risen. He has conquered death. He has commissioned all who believe in His name to proclaim this simple truth. And Jesus from heaven is transforming people as we take this message. He's bringing life from the dead. He is bringing life to those who believe. And it's clear. This is what Jesus is doing from heaven. And if we were to think about medieval Europe, and to think about times of kingdoms and castles, and times of messengers riding on horses with flags of coming in peace, coming to give a message, and going up to the stronghold of an enemy, a rider, a messenger, riding up to the gates and saying, an army is coming. A king is coming. Retreat now. Surrender now and you will not be defeated. As we think about that type of scenario in medieval Europe, there were times when messengers were killed. For some reason, kings don't like those types of messages. And so messengers were killed. Or messengers were mistreated. But you see, that's exactly the position that we are in today. That we are messengers, riding into the strongholds of our enemy and saying, Jesus Christ has conquered death. Jesus Christ is risen. And even though the messengers might be mistreated, even though the messengers might be persecuted, even though the messengers might be killed, there's something a little bit different about our message. Because it's the message itself that conquers the enemy. And that's all we have to do, is to proclaim the message. And Jesus, the King on high, accomplishes the rest. All we do is walk in and proclaim that message, and Jesus brings life from the dead. Jesus accomplishes His purposes from heaven. And that's all you are called to do, saints. To proclaim the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. and from ascended glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords conquers unbelief and conquers that. And that is what we see, not only in our passage, but that is what we see in every day and age. So proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from ascended glory, He will accomplish bringing about belief and bringing about life from the dead. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Easter. That we celebrate Easter Sunday every Sunday as we remember the resurrection of our Lord. And we thank You that like the women of old, on that first Sabbath morning, that first Lord's Day morning, that first Easter, that they went out to seek You early in the morning. Lord, we thank You that we too seek You early in the morning and have the privilege of again seeking You at night, that we can come before You and praise the resurrected, ascended King on high. And we thank You that that same resurrected, ascended, powerful King is still bringing about His purposes on earth, conquering unbelief. There will be a day You return, Lord, to conquer those who resist You and conquer them by casting them into eternal death. But we thank You, Lord, that now is the day that You are conquering Your enemies by subduing them to Yourself and by working belief in our hearts, making we who were enemies, friends, brothers, sisters, and children of the Most High God. Thank You for conquering us, Your enemies. And may we proclaim Your message to those who have not yet been conquered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing by way of response. Psalm 22D. Last week we sang from 22 as far as the crucifixion is concerned. This week we sing from 22 about the resurrection as far as it is concerned. Stanza 10. For He has not despised the poor, He has not scorned their wretched state, He has not turned away His face from anyone in trouble great. When any cried to Him in grief, He heard His prayer and sent relief. Not only has He done this with the Lord Jesus Christ, as this psalm was cried out on the cross, from our Lord Jesus, but He has done this with us as well. Anyone who cries out and trusts in Him, places their faith in Him, He sends relief. Let's sing of our redemption. Let's sing of the resurrection. Psalm 22, selection D. Please stand.